Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel, chapter 6, as we said to the children, very familiar story to us, and yet by God's grace, hopefully one that can continue to teach us, even if we are no longer children. This is the Word of God, Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel writes, "Now it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.' Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the lions, the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked.' Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, 'O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?' The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked.' Then they answered and said before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day.' Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed.' Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you.' And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm.' And the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." And so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and or even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray again and ask him to help us as we study his word. Father, we thank you for what you have to teach us this morning from the pages of your inerrant, inspired word. Lord, all scripture has been breathed out by you and is useful for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the men of God, the women of God might be equipped for every good work. Oh Lord, would you come and would you help us, we pray, to listen, to heed, to grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we preach the word of God to you week by week, we have multiple goals in mind. In simplest terms, we desire to glorify God by being faithful heralds of his truth so that the lost might be saved and the saved might be sanctified. In the words of one of our 19th century American Presbyterian fathers, "In all your preaching," he told us preachers, "and in all your preparation of the spiritual food for the soul, remember three P's. First, prove. Second, paint. And third, persuade." Or as a modern preacher put it, a sermon should renew the mind, should raise the affections, and should recruit the will. But as we preach God's word, we don't merely want you to understand what the Bible means and how you should love and live in response to it. We also hope that as we preach, we are teaching you how to read your Bible. Right? You may hear one or two sermons every Lord's Day, but hopefully you are reading your Bible every day. So how do you read? Well, that's part of what we hope to do as we preach God's word. This morning, we come to Daniel chapter 6, the end of the first half of the book of Daniel. Chapters 1 to 6 have been all narrative, right? With a little prophecy thrown in there in chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, it's very easy to read Old Testament narrative as mere children's stories, right? Stories we've grown up with, perhaps, especially a story like this, Daniel in the lion's den. It's also possible to read narrative, to read stories as merely moralistic be-like tales, right? As if we could just be like Daniel, right? Then maybe we would earn and be worthy of God's love. We read these stories as be-like tales without any reference to God's grace to us in Jesus, his son. But Jesus tells us in the book of Luke, chapter 24, that the whole Bible ultimately points to him and to his finished work. Jesus says to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? And Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he spoke to them, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Bible. And we see an example of this in Paul's writings to the Corinthians, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Paul tells us that the rock out of which water came to feed and to nourish the children of Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus, the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Jesus himself there in the wilderness was providing for his people. The rock that Moses struck with a rod of judgment was a type, that is a foreshadowing, a picture, right, of God's judgment upon his son on the cross, by which God provided for his people nourishment and spiritual blessing. But Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 to tell us that the things that happened in the wilderness to Israel happened as an example, a negative example for us, so that we would learn. So what does Paul teach us there in 1 Corinthians 10? He teaches us that as we read the Old Testament, particularly narratives, It is not only appropriate and right to see Christ, but it's also appropriate and right to learn from the examples that we find there, whether negative or positive. Now, as we said, it's wrong to look at these examples and to think that by avoiding bad examples and imitating good examples, we might be saved by those things. No, of course not. We're saved by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. But if you trust in Jesus Christ alone, then the Bible says that you are to follow the good examples that God has set forth for you in his word. Now, I say all that, all right, giving you sort of a little bit behind the curtain, as it were, in order that we might come to this passage, Daniel chapter 6, and follow Paul's pattern. Right? I want us to see two things this morning from the scriptures. First, I want you to see that Daniel is Jesus's shadow, or we might say his foreshadow. I'd also want you to see that Daniel is our example. He's Jesus's shadow, and he's our example. Let's dig in. First, this passage points us to the truth that Daniel is Jesus's shadow, his foreshadow. Now, though the New Testament never explicitly connects Daniel as a type or a pattern of Jesus, yet it is hard to miss all the ways that Daniel's arrest and his grave and his deliverance foreshadows and prefigures our Savior and his work. When I was growing up, my mom would send us to the pantry to get something, and we'd say, "Mom, I can't find it." And of course, she would walk in and she would find it immediately, and she would come back and she would say to us, "If it was a snake, it would have bit you," right? And I can remember those things. Those weren't always the words that she spoke with, you know, great delight, right? But they're true. Here in this chapter, if it was a snake, it would bite us because it's so clear. Now think about the circumstances of Daniel's arrest. And whatever you might think of conspiracy theories today, it's clear that Daniel was the victim of a wicked conspiracy. The Persian Empire had conquered Belshazzar and the Babylonians. We saw that last week. And now King Darius, who is very likely the same as King Cyrus, just a different name for the same person. He's ruling the whole kingdom, the text tells us. He appoints 120 satraps or provisional provincial governors throughout his empire. And he appoints three high officials over them. You might say that these high officials were the Persian Empire's version of Doge, right? They were seeking to root out waste and theft amongst the satraps, as you see in verse 2, so that the king might suffer no loss. Well, it turns out that Daniel was one of these high officials. And in fact, we see that he was the highest of the high official, right? The king planned to set him over the entire kingdom as a sort of prime minister. Well, it's at this point in the story that the other two high officials and the satraps go into action. Verse 4, coupled with the way that they speak in verse 13 of Daniel as one of the exiles from Judah, seems to imply that they are envious of Daniel's rise to power. Right? That they want to find some ground of complaint against him to prevent him from being appointed to this highest position. But unfortunately for them, they can find nothing. Right? Nothing sticks. He's the Teflon man. No charge can be brought against him. He is above reproach. Verse 4 says he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. And so they realize that the only way we're going to get Daniel arrested is to find a complaint against him, as it says in verse 5, in connection with the law of his God. If we can just make the civil law conflict with the law of God, all right, then we've got him. And so they conspire together to do just this. You notice the three uses of the verb came by agreement in verses 6, 11, and 15, emphasizing their smoky backroom dealings, right? Now, you're certainly familiar with their conspiracy if you've grown up reading this story as a child. They flattered Darius into essentially making himself a god for a month. All right, or at the least of making himself the only priestly mediator between God and man. Anyone praying to any other god or man for 30 days will be immediately cast into the den of lions. And they manipulate him, don't they, to establish this injunction according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. That is a law, a command that cannot be revoked, not even by the king himself. Now, these conspirators are sure that Daniel will do exactly what he does do. Right? He will continue to pray to God as was his habit. They know where he lives. They know when he prayed. And so they go there. They catch him in the act. They saw something. And so they said something. They bring this report back to Darius of Daniel's disobedience. And you note their technique. It's so subtle. Hey, king, didn't you just sign a law, right, that said that if anyone prayed to anyone except you, they would be thrown into the lion's den? And Darius says, yes, of course I did. Well, there's this guy named Daniel. Have you heard of him? Right? He's praying to someone other than you. Can you believe it? Now, when Darius realizes that he has been played, right, verse 14 says that he was much distressed, that he set his mind to deliver Daniel. He labored till the sun went down to rescue him, the text says. But in spite of his efforts to stop the execution, right, the conspirators demand Daniel's death according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Which brings us to Daniel's grave. Right, Daniel is thrown into the lion's den to die a bloody, violent death. They put a stone over the mouth of the den, and Darius seals it with his signet ring and the signet rings of his lords to confirm that nothing may be changed about this punishment. And Darius hopes that Daniel might be protected by his God. He spends a sleepless, foodless night in anguish. And lo and behold, in morning, when he returns to the lion's den and he cries out, hoping that Daniel will answer, he hears a voice. Verses 21, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me. Why? Because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Goes on to say, Daniel was taken out of the den. No kind of harm was found in him. Why? Because he had trusted in his God. The living God, who even Darius acknowledges his kingdom endures forever, has vindicated his servant Daniel. Now you've got to know the name Daniel in the Hebrew means God is my judge. God is my judge. And God has judged. God has ruled. He has vindicated Daniel. He has declared that Daniel was blameless in this matter, that Daniel trusted him. And so God delivers Daniel from an undeserved death. He works miraculous signs and wonders to save Daniel from the power of the lions, and he prospers Daniel after rescuing him from death. Now, that's the story. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Or does any of that story sound like something you've heard in the New Testament? Doesn't it sound just like Jesus' final days? The Pharisees conspired against Jesus, plotting together even with one of his own disciples, Judas. When they arrest Jesus and bring him before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Matthew tells us that they were unable to find anything against him, nothing that he had done wrong. Ultimately, what do? They find him guilty for claiming to be the Son of God, which was true, but in their minds was blasphemy, contrary to God's law, rebellion, even against Caesar. Peter tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Even when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. The Gospels tell us that Pontius Pilate knew that the Jews had delivered Jesus to him out of envy. And since Pontius Pilate found no guilt in him, what did he try to do? Well, just like Darius, he tried to release Jesus. He tried to get him released. What did the Jews do? They demanded his death based upon that law that blasphemers deserve to die. And so Jesus is crucified. But what happens after his death? Where is he put? Into a tomb. And what happens to that tomb? A stone is placed upon the opening, and what? The Roman Empire seals it, right, with some sort of a cord, some sort of a signet ring impressed upon wax, saying, this tomb may not be opened by order of the Roman Empire. And yet we know that on the third day, God raised his son from the dead, vindicating him, judging that he had done nothing worthy of death. You see, Daniel in the lion's den and out of the lion's den foreshadows, points us to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true, none of the original readers of Daniel could have known the things I just said, but they did know that God had miraculously delivered Daniel from certain death unto life. And we who live on this side of the incarnation of Jesus can look back and can see how God's deliverance of Daniel was setting the table for an even greater deliverance of his people through his son. You see, Daniel is a type, a shadow of Jesus. But as the reality, Jesus is even greater than Daniel, isn't he? Daniel was blameless in this matter, but as we'll see when we come to chapter 9, Daniel had sins to confess. He was a sinner. Jesus was sinless. He was the spotless Lamb of God who didn't just face death like Daniel did in the lion's den. Jesus actually died for the sins of his people. Jesus, the innocent, died for the guilty. Jesus suffered the wrath not merely of a human king, but of God himself. Daniel rose, right? Only to die later. Jesus, on the other hand, rose victoriously back to life, never to die again. Daniel prospered in the reigns of earthly kings. But Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God Almighty to reign over heaven and earth as king. You see, what happens here to the conspirators and to their families, a detail that's always left out of the children's Bible stories, isn't it? The way that the Brothers Grimm tales are always sanitized in our modern retellings. But what happens to the conspirators and to their families is what we all deserve. Do you see that? We all deserve the judgment of lions. We all deserve this death. And everyone who does not put their trust in the one greater than Daniel, Jesus Christ, will receive that judgment on the last day. But if you trust in Jesus, if you trust in his finished work, then his life, his death, his resurrection are yours. If you trust in him, if you believe in him, then in him, you will find no harm done on you. His righteousness will be yours, imputed, credited to your account. In him, there is life eternal and life abundant. In Jesus, there is hope, there is deliverance, there is vindication, both in this life and in the life to come. On the last day, when the curse on creation is undone and removed forevermore, and like Daniel, we will sleep with lions. What does Isaiah say in chapter 11? The lions lay down with the lambs. Daniel, this story points us to a glorious day that is coming when all creation will dwell at peace. And so you see, the gospel of Jesus is here in Daniel 6. If we have ears to hear, and if we miss it, if we miss the Lord Jesus in this story, then we miss the point of the whole story, even the whole Bible. And so brothers and sisters, who trust in Jesus, trust in him all the more. And if you are here this morning and do not know the Lord Jesus, I beg with you, I plead with you, heed the exhortation that comes from King Darius. Tremble, fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion will be to the end. But hear those next words. He delivers. He rescues. He has sent his son Jesus into the world to be a greater Daniel, to save us by his spotless life and his undeserved death and his glorious resurrection. Look to Jesus and be saved. But that brings us to the second thing I want us to see from this story. Daniel is not only Jesus' foreshadow, he is our example. Right? Jesus is the source of salvation, and Daniel points us to Jesus as the source of salvation. But now that we've seen that, it's appropriate for us to see how Daniel also sets us an example as God's people. Again, not so that we might merit or make ourselves worthy of God's deliverance in Jesus, nor as a way of earning after the fact what Jesus has already done for us. Our salvation does not rest in our daring to be a Daniel, as the hymn puts it. But if we have been saved by grace, if we've been saved by Jesus, then certainly we should dare to be a Daniel. We should dare to stand alone, if that is what it's called, because of what God has done graciously for us and his son. And so here we see in this story that Daniel is a glorious example of faithfulness and of faith to the end. First, faithfulness. Remember, As we noted last week, Daniel is likely in his early to mid-80s at this point in the story. He's not a young man. How do you envision Daniel in the lion's den? Right? He's probably as like this strapping young man. No, he's in his 80s. He has been faithfully serving the Babylonian and now the Persian Empire as an exile from Judah for nearly 7 decades. He's been in Babylon, but note, he has not been of Babylon. What the Persian officials likely meant in a derogatory manner there in verse 13 is actually a glorious compliment. All these years, and he is still an exile from Judah. All these years, and still Babylon was not his true home. And yet he had learned how to be at home in Babylon. He had learned how to faithfully seek the welfare of the city where God had sent him to exile, as Jeremiah 29 had commanded. And how was Daniel able to be in Babylon but not of Babylon? Because he was faithfully serving his God, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness in ways that were apparent even to his enemies. Daniel served and obeyed his earthly king, except when what his earthly king commanded was contrary to the commands of God. At that point, there could be no compromise, no quarter. Daniel must courageously obey God rather than men, no matter what the consequence, no matter what the cost. He was faithful to God, even unto death, if that's what his commitment to God required. You see, Daniel 6 reminds us that on this side of the Garden of Eden, there is constant conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. As we're going to see in chapter 10, yes, we ultimately wrestle not against flesh and blood, and yet Daniel 6 reminds us that flesh and blood are often Satan's instruments in this spiritual warfare. As the Apostle John says to us in 1 John 3, do not be surprised if the world hates you. Or as Paul declares, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so when we are attacked with wave upon wave of external trials, of inward temptations, fightings without and fears within, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, by the grace of God, we are called to strive to be faithful to the Lord, even unto death. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 beautifully describe Daniel's life, and it must mark our life as well. Listen to these words. Peter urges us, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Is that not exactly what we've just read in Daniel chapter 6? Daniel is an example of faithfulness, and he calls us to be faithful even to the end. But Daniel is also an example of faith. In fact, the reference in verse 23 to Daniel trusting in his God is what the author of the Hebrews picks up on in his great chapter, chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, the author says that through faith in God, they stopped the mouths of lions. Now, Daniel is not explicitly named, but clearly Daniel is in view. Daniel trusted the Lord to rescue him, and God rescued him. Now, to be sure, if God had chosen not to rescue Daniel, that would not have been a sign or an indication that Daniel didn't have faith, because in the very next verses, the author of Hebrews says that some of those who had faith were tortured and were stoned and were sawn in two and were killed with a sword. Now, Daniel's faith, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith before him, was faith in God's power and God's ability to deliver and to vindicate him, whether in life or in death. But Daniel's faith is not only shown inside the lion's den, it's also shown before the lion's den in his life of habitual prayer. Now, verse 10 tells us that 3 times a day, Daniel would go to his roof chamber with its windows open toward Jerusalem in the west, and he would kneel and pray and give thanks to God. And so when he has heard that the king has signed this injunction, this command, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, he keeps right on praying and thanking God. He stays to his schedule. Notice particularly his faith in the direction of his prayer. He prayed toward Jerusalem. And what was that but a declaration that he believed in the promises of God, that God would restore his people back to the land of Judah, would restore the temple as the focal point of worship, a promise that had just recently begun to be fulfilled when we read this chapter. Remember, it's King Cyrus who has declared that the Jews may return to the, and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, of course, today in the New Covenant, we know that we do not pray toward a particular place on earth. Right? Rather, Jesus himself is the true temple. Jesus is the great high priest, our intermediary. He is the one who reigns on the throne of David in heaven. And so even now we pray to the Father through him. We address our prayers in his name on the basis of his merits. And we ask that his kingdom, the heavenly city, which has foundations, would come into this world in power and glory and fullness. We imitate Daniel in his prayer of faith. Now, nowhere has the Bible told us that we must only kneel in prayer or that we must pray exactly 3 times a day. Though such posture and stated times certainly are commended to us, right? That we would be habitual in our prayer, that we'd be focused and steadfast, that even our physical posture would remind us of our call to submit to the Lord. But what Daniel exemplifies for us here is a call to be men and women, boys and girls, of dependent, habitual, persistent, and persevering prayer, even to the end of our lives. You see, like Anna in Luke chapter 2, here is an aged man displaying faith and faithfulness on what may have been, for as much as he knew, his very last day here on earth. I wonder if you even this day are toward a point in your life where you don't feel as useful as you once did. You're not able to do the things that you once were able to do in the service of the Lord and his people. But brothers and sisters, you can always pray. You can always pray. You can commit yourself to prayer. Here is Daniel finishing the race and finishing the race well. It was 1968 in Mexico City Olympics. A man from Tanzania named John Stephen Akwari was representing his nation in the marathon. He came in dead last. He was bloodied. He had a dislocated knee and a dislocated and injured shoulder from a fall early in the race. He arrived at the stadium over 1 hour after the victor, after the first place, and 30 minutes after the second to last place runner. They asked him after the race, "Why didn't you just quit in the middle of the race?" And he answered, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." Brothers and sisters, God has called us by his grace through Jesus Christ. He has saved us by one who is greater than Daniel. And he will finish what he has started. He has called us to finish the race, to run the race. What does Hebrews chapter 12 say? "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," i.e. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, "let us also run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with endurance. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith." Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, even here in Daniel chapter 6, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus our King, Jesus our great high priest, Jesus our prophet, he calls us to walk in his ways, and he says, "I will be with you, I will help you, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us the story of Daniel in the lion's den to teach us about your Son and to teach us, O Lord, how you would desire us to walk. O Lord, would you give us grace? You know all of our situations. Lord, all the different ways we are tempted to compromise, tempted, O Lord, to worship an idol rather than you alone. Lord, you know how we are tempted not to pray. We're tempted to walk contrary to your word. Oh, Father, forgive us for our sins through Jesus, our Savior, and by your Spirit, would you enable us, oh Lord, to walk according to the example that we even see in our brother Daniel. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are seated upon the throne, that you are ever living to intercede for us. We look to you for help. We pray that you would give us grace to trust you more and more. We lean on you. We rest in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace and mercy to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.